we have got the singing talent. I want to ask you a question. Would you like to gain the vital spiritual vision? You know, like you can really see what's important. The vital spiritual vision that Moses had. One of the, you know, he's put in the Bible as a parallel with Christ. Moses was able to see the big picture. He had the vision, the correct picture. He had righteous spiritual eyesight. And that eyesight will be very, very valuable to all of us as we move toward, let's say, obviously in the end we win and everything will be paradise, but there's going to be a little hump to get there as we face the tests and trials of the future. We need to gain that vision, that insight that Moses had. And it's a tremendous example, and I believe if we get it and really understand it, we won't have to worry about backsliding and being sucked away by the great deception that's coming on the whole world in the next few years. Let's go to Hebrews 11:24, where Paul kind of summarizes the heroes of faith, and he mentions Moses. I'll start in verse 23, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, as they risked, you know, being killed themselves, you all know the story that both Christ and Moses, Pharaoh and later Herod, believed that a deliverer was coming and he wanted to get that baby when it was born and tried to kill him in the first 2 years. Well, Moses' parents had faith. They did something like this. Probably they built this little basket. They figured sooner or later the soldiers, the Egyptians, will find this toddler and they'll kill him, going to the gators in the Nile River. So they built this little basket and they prayed in faith to God. God, have somebody rescue this baby. Have something work out. And not only was their prayer answered, they got the best answer you could get. Not just an everyday person. They got Pharaoh's daughter. Now think about the advantages that would have. They got Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam ran along the banks of the Nile, and then she told Pharaoh's daughter, well, since a little baby, I can hire a nursemaid that can nurse the baby, probably up until the age when it's weaned or it's potty trained or something along those lines. And so Pharaoh's daughter said, well, we'll put something... She said, well, I'll pay your mom, you know, certain ways to take care of the baby during these early rough years, and I'll visit him now and then, and you can put a little sign on your door saying, this baby is the child of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, the police and the army couldn't touch the baby. In other words, Moses' mom got paid to take care of her own baby. It's a great story. You can see that in Exodus, the second and third chapter. But she had faith. Obviously, it was God's will, of course, but she had faith. And what an answer to prayer. And if you think about it from another perspective, he was therefore a grandchild of Pharaoh, even if just an adopted grandchild. That's still a pretty high position. And Egypt was, depending on who you read, the number two or the number one empire in the ancient world. And we know from things we can study today that the Egyptians, a lot of geometry that we have in school now comes from Egypt. And so we know that they were, and actually some of the embalming that they did in Egypt, they were able to take bodies, and we don't know the details, but they put chemicals to preserve them, like, you know, the King Tut that you can see in museums today. And apparently those bodies have lasted for 4,000 years. They can't do that today. I mean, I don't believe they can do that today. So what I'm saying, Moses got a first-class education. He got to be a prince in Egypt. I mean, what better training could Moses have gotten? What better answer to Moses' parents' prayer could he have gotten? And in a way, I want to just kind of a sidebar. We should pray for our children. You're going to say, but our children aren't in slavery in Egypt like the Egyptians, like the Israelites were. But aren't they enslaved to a decadent world that's leading all of us, of course, but especially the young generation? You think about it for a minute. When we grew up, and I'm not saying the world was good or we were good or any crazy thing like that, but the bad influences weren't all that bad. I mean, when I was in junior high school, the bad influence was Elvis Presley. He looks like a saint compared to most of the popular, well, doesn't he? I mean, compared to most of the popular rockers today, he looks almost like a saint. Well, I'm not saying he's a saint, but you get the general idea. At least at where I was, I know there were exceptional places. Where I was, we didn't have gangs. Then they came along a little bit later. There weren't a lot of drugs. I mean, maybe we heard about some places in New York City where musicians got hooked on heroin, but it was just something you heard about. It wasn't all around you, drugs, gangs, criminal music, suicide music, and all the bad influences that we older folks don't even know, probably all the bad influences on the young people that they get into the internet. Even little kids are on the internet and all kinds of things out there. In other words, when I'm saying pray for your kids because it's a decadent age that's dragging everybody down, but the young are the most vulnerable. Because they don't remember a time when things were more normal, whatever you think that means. So pray for our kids. Hebrews 11:24. But by faith, Moses, when he was become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Just think about it. At some point, we're not exactly sure of all the details. We don't need to know them all. God didn't give them all to us. But when Moses became a real mature man, they said he was a leading general for Pharaoh, but no doubt was a man of some importance. He was a prince. Now, but probably he learned from his parents that he was an Israelite. And he, maybe for the first time, started to focus on the mistreatment of his people by the Egyptian guards and the guards with the heavy whips. And you can kind of use your imagination. And one day he saw a guy being beat, probably senseless, unnecessarily rough. And he probably told the guard to stop it. And the guard probably said, I get to do this anybody I want to. Don't mess with me. And words exchanged, and the way it's written up, it was fairly easy for Moses to kill the guy. I mean, that's the way it's written up. Like, wasn't a big struggle. Moses probably was a great warrior, you know, probably hand-to-hand, small arms combat. He probably dispatched the guy just like that, thinking he was doing the right thing. But then he found out the next day the Israelites weren't going to follow him, and his secret was out, and he escaped. But think about it, what he left. He left the royal palaces to be with the children of Israel. You talk about a decision. In our case, what do we have to decide? We have to decide, do I want to be in the world, and the world isn't doing all that well, but do I want to be in the world, popular with all whatever the world has to offer, you know, the multi-big church with all its assets, or do I want to be in the small and scattered people? But Moses made the right choice. He made the right choice, and he's going to be one of the greatest in the family of God for all eternity. He had spiritual eyesight. He could see. He probably saw something like this. He said, I've been around the palaces of Egypt for a while, and sure, there's some pleasures and fun, but it takes a higher and higher thrill to get a buzz. It's really kind of hollow. Materialism As you get older, you can see it's hollow, isn't it? It's going to pass away. Money is not, and things and parties, they're okay, but there's much greater things than that. And Moses had the eyesight to see it. Because a lot of those things are going to lead to destruction. We'll see a lot of people destroyed. John 3:16, this is the famous verse that we always read, and I didn't really pay much attention to this, but I was listening to Stan one day, and I said, you know, that's part of it we never pay much attention to. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." Moses saw that, and if he stayed with the world, he was heading toward perishing. Perishing, by the way, doesn't mean you get tortured forever and ever someplace else, which you could probably get used to eventually after 10,000 years. But perish means perish. As it says in Malachi 4, you'll be ashes under the righteous feet. He saw what was valuable. Christ is our only exit. We have to follow Christ, and we're getting our calling now. Some people get their calling later, and that's wonderful for them. But our calling is now. This is our chance. This is our opportunity to make it. And so Moses saw the best deal was with Israel. And that's where the permanent reward and sonship would lie. He didn't go for the popular. Going back to Hebrews 11:26, this is Paul writing about Moses. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He saw the big picture. What is the big picture for human beings? Sometimes as you get older, I think it's easier as you get older, but I think you can see it when you're younger too. Life gets faster and faster and faster, and you get older faster and faster. And sooner or later, either Christ will come back or will pass away. What's it all about? You know, you pay your taxes, you grow old, and you die. I mean, what's it all about? It's all about being in God's family. It's all about being a baby God. It's all about the reward, the kingdom of God. We have to see it, feel it, believe it, act on it. Don't let what we see around us distract us too much. Because things come and go. For instance, let's take money. That's what everybody's worried about, money. And you all know they didn't raise the interest rates, the Fed, because the world economy is fragile. That's what they said, and our economy is fragile. There's one little thing that could all collapse. By the way, speaking of money, this happened in one place in Europe, the Eurozone. The government confiscated big chunks of people's money in banks. They did. Don't think it couldn't happen here. Oh, yes, it could. And also, they can inflate the money. Remember the Weimar Republic? The money was worthless. You all kind of sense something like that's coming down the pike, don't you? It's not just America that has the 18, will soon be $20 trillion debt, and it grows at a faster rate because we don't have good credit, and the interest rate is higher, and it, you know, as it gets bigger, it's like a snowball coming down a hill. It builds momentum, so it gets bigger faster. But so does most every country, most central banks in the world. To varying degrees, they've all been overspending. I call it politicians buying votes. Maybe it's not that simple, but it's something like that. And the places that you thought were super strong, economic engine that would drive the world, China's having problems. By the way, when you see gasoline less than $1, less than $2 a gallon, you think, whoopee! But you know, that's actually a bad thing in another way. It's an indication that the world economy is slowing. I realize that the Saudis and others have lowered oil because they want to hurt the Iranians and the Russians. But that's only part of the story. The second wave hit when the world's economy started to slow, because that means less demand for oil. By the way, oil, a lot of things are, you know, petrochemicals, fertilizers, plastics, a whole bunch of other things come out of oil. When the world's industrial engine slows down, less demand for oil, that means supply and demand, the prices go down. When you see oil this low, know the world's economy is sick. I mean, that's a one way, or running down. And do you see any financial wisdom at Washington that America is the center of the, you know, global trading? You see any indication that our country is going to pull the world out of this? They can't agree on anything in Congress, no less a real budget cut. Well, I mean, they sometimes slow the amount of growth. I guess that's something, but that's about. So I'm telling you, don't put your faith in governments or money. Don't use your money wisely now. Build up an account in heaven, because that's where it counts. And that's what Matthew 6, 19, 21 says. I wasn't planning on reading it. I'll pass over it. But basically it says, don't save up for things on this earth that you can lose. Because money can be devalued, confiscated. They can do all kinds of things. Switch currencies. And I believe some of that's coming down the road. And I'm not sure when the crisis will come. You know, and by the way, I believe it's a spiritual thing. God probably is controlling the devil like a pit bull on a leash. And probably the devil is going to spring this financial trap that man has made, but he's encouraged it through greed and bad government. When the time is right. And maybe God's holding it back because the church needs a little more time. But I'm not sure of that. All I'm saying is don't trust in things, trust in God. Use what you can do and your money now to build an account in heaven. Not that we're buying salvation. I mean, I know better than that. You do too. But God is letting us do what He wants done. And that's the point that I want to make. Now, I want to tell you a corny story. It sort of makes a point, but I like telling corny stories. This is called The Traveling Preacher. A traveling preacher finds himself in a tremendous rainstorm. One of these, like the monsoons, and the rain goes sideways. Goes sideways. I remember seeing one in Vietnam. The rain was going all kind of ways. It was literally going sideways, up, and you couldn't see anything. One of those horrible monsoon rains. He was down in Florida, one of those tropical storms. And so he prayed, you know, Lord, save me. Come and rescue me. But sure enough, the motel floods, and he goes up to the next floor. A boat comes by and says, hop in. He says, no, the Lord's going to save me. The flood keeps going. It climbs on the roof. Another speedboat comes by and says, get in the boat. He says, no, the Lord's going to save me. Then the flood keeps going higher. He climbs on the satellite dish antenna. He's holding onto the dish. Boom, lightning strikes. Oh, I forgot one more thing. Before the lightning struck. I gotta remind myself to look at my notes more. Before the lightning struck, a helicopter flies over, and a guy in a little rope going by says, this is your last chance, grab the ladder. And he says, no, the Lord's going to save me. Boom, lightning hits the dish. He dies. He goes to the pearly gates. He's mad. There's a wet cat. He says, St. Peter's, why? Why did you let this happen to me? St. Peter says, you've got really bad vision, fellow. You can't see a thing. We sent two boats in a helicopter. What were you thinking? You probably saw that one coming. But I used that one to say the guy was blind. God was sending him things, but he was too blind to see it. We shouldn't be too blind to see what is happening in this world, and our focus should be on getting closer to God and growing. Because that's what counts the most. And he wants us to help and encourage other people and his work. Those are the true values. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 27. 28. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By the way, if you think about it for a minute, you know, Moses was in charge when the first Passover was done in Egypt. He came back 40 years later when that Pharaoh was dead. And most of you know the story. But if you think about it, didn't Moses lead Egypt in the essence of salvation? It's the Passover. Because the death angel came, saw the blood of the Lamb, which represents Christ, and then passed over the people. And they were saved. Isn't that pretty much how we're going to be saved? The second death will come. God will see that we're under the blood of the Lamb. We're under the blood of Jesus Christ because we've grown with Christ, you know, with His Holy Spirit impregnating us and the Spirit of man. And He will pass over us and we will be put in God's family. But Moses kind of set that whole thing up. He was the model for salvation. And maybe you could more accurately say it was Moses and God that did the first Passover. Obviously, God was there with Moses, of course. All salvation really comes down to being protected from the second death. Grace acted out every spring. And by the way, when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, the last part of that chapter, you see where God punishes people who take the Passover lightly. You know, don't take it if you're not baptized in an appropriate church and haven't, at least, even if you think you've repented, a little extra repentance, rededication would be appropriate. You don't want to take God's Passover lightly because He doesn't take it lightly when you take it lightly. It's really important. Let's go back to Hebrews 3, verse 1 and 6. I want to show you how important Moses was. And this section shows you how important Moses was. I mean, of course, it's meant to show how important Christ was to Jewish believers who were having their own problems. But it also shows you both things. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So Moses was really faithful, a real example of spiritual vision. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In other words, Moses has glory, but Christ has more glory, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. As Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast. We have to hold fast. And that's kind of one of our themes, hold fast. The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But the reason I read that was, you see how important Moses is. He's doing a comparison between Moses and Christ. If you get to be compared with Christ, that's pretty fabulous, the point I'm making. Moses was that special. Let's go to Exodus 7. Moses is very special in the Bible because he had the spiritual vision to leave the palaces of Egypt with all the goodies and fun and, you know, things that you can just use your imagination and go off in the wilderness with Israel. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh and send the children of Israel out of his land. So Moses is kind of, even God said, you're going to be kind of compared to like a Messiah, like a God deliverer to the Egyptians, and at least some of the time to the Israelites. Oh, the Israelites, a little more complicated. And think about it. If there was no Israel, there'd been no human Jesus Christ. Because he came from Judah. And, of course, the Bible was written about Israel, the family of God, you know, from Abraham and Israel. So there'd be no Bible if there was no Israel. And Moses was the key part to delivering Israel, the key man in doing that, or the key player. He's the essential one because he had the vision. Deuteronomy 18, there was a man in another church organization who he acts in a very cultish manner. He had nerve to say this referred to him. Is he going to have a lot to explain to God someday? Anyway, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord, or we might use the term Jehovah, that's the English version of Jehovah. Jehovah, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's what he says. That man you will definitely hear. That man you must hear. You know, that was Moses. And the person he's talking about is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Now, this is the first sermon ever preached in the New Testament. And it referred back to Moses. Because he was speaking to a Jewish audience, so it's probably appropriate. It refers to that verse, that prophet that he referred to. Acts 3:22. And this is Peter speaking at Pentecost, the first sermon in the New Testament. For Moses truly said to the fathers, meaning the people of Israel who had passed away, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on to tell them that that prophet was Jesus Christ. Just read the rest of it. Because the Jewish audience would, of course, admire Moses, but Moses predicted the actual God in the flesh that would come. Anybody who takes that role for themselves, boy, what blasphemy. You know, that Christ was the prophet that Moses predicted would come like him as a deliverer. And Moses suffered with the people of Israel. We go back to Hebrews 11, with. So we should suffer with each other. And I want to emphasize the word with. I think what we should try and do is encourage each other, pray for each other. As we suffer, as David mentioned, with a medical crisis, pray for people, kind of encourage people. When they're discouraged and thinking about quitting, tell them, I know how you feel, but you're strong. You'll do it. You'll get through it. Or whatever encouraging words you think the Holy Spirit's inspiring you to say. We should be there to support each other. We should love and appreciate each other. And we should treat God's church with respect. You don't want to bring downers to God's church. And I hope you understand how I mean that. Don't cause trouble in God's church. Just try to be a positive influence to the people of God. You're going to suffer with them in a positive way, as much as that's done. You know, treat the church with respect. And if you ever read 1 Corinthians, the whole book, now I'm just summarizing the entire book of 1 Corinthians, it's about pushy, vulgar, rude, petty, divisive show-offs. And Paul had to write that book, and the second one as well, as an admonition to a church that was a little out of control. We want to be the opposite of the Corinthian church, not divisive and petty. We want that smart vision that's able to forego immediate gratification. We might have to, give up some things that you want now for long-term blessings. But, people... It's a good character trait to learn how to forego immediate gratification. You know, some people, I gotta get this fix of heroin or whatever the drug may be, even though I know it's gonna cause me a horrible downer later and destroy my life later. I gotta have my high now. That kind of thinking, you got to fight it. And maybe in our world it's not quite that simplistic, but you get the general idea. We want vision like Moses. We won't become a backslider. We want to be mature Christians who can respond to trial and test with vision. Whatever God is testing us at. By the way, the one thing you'll notice in the Bible, God will test people. As I think Mr. Bound said, he will test people. And you come out of the test stronger. Let's go to James, first chapter. And you need the vision to see that when a test comes, it's a test from God. The vision to see it. James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy. Three-letter words, J-O-Y, joy. And most of us would say to ourselves, yeah, it's easy when you're, when everything's going okay, to preach that. I understand that it is easy. But when a trial hits you, it takes vision to see the big picture and say, maybe the trial itself isn't joyful, but at some point, you know this trial will be good for you. And I know that's hard to believe in some trials. I'll admit it. And that you will come out a better person, a stronger person on the other end. So like when Paul and Silas actually got beaten and thrown in this jail in the inner dungeon in the middle of the night, they were singing praises and joy to God that they could be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. If you get persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, be joyful. Now, if you get persecuted for your own stupidity, well, you know, maybe you'll gain something out of the trial and repent, but if you get persecuted for following Jesus Christ, be joyful. As I said, I know it's easy to say and hard to do, but that's what he's saying. Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. And so be joyful. And it's easy to say, but hard to do. And the main thing is, during the trial, you want to be positive. You want to be, oh, it's me. I mean, I know there's some of that is natural, but as much as you can, try and see that there's something good's going to come out of this down the road. Verse 5, James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and I would add, even lacks vision to see things, if any of you lacks wisdom or vision, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. All you have to do is just believe you'll get it. In other words, say, God, give me more wisdom. Give me more vision to see the big picture, to see things in a more balanced way. And have faith. God will give it to you, and you'll benefit from it. You'll see the big picture. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that word crown really is a crown. You know, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, we will reign on the earth. And there are many other verses in the Bible that say that. And think about the billions of people on this world and others that will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment. We're going to be in the vanguard of the leadership. We're the small group. And we'll join the other, you know, people like Peter and Paul and Moses. But not that we're going to be as high as they are, of course. But we'll still, believe me, I think you're going to get enough responsibility when the time comes. But to get that crown, we have to see the big picture. We have to not get too discouraged and fall away now. And we have, and I'm going to add a school teacher type analogy. We have to pass the test. And I think God keeps bringing people back to the test until they pass it. You know, like in the school, you have to pass the test. Now, the devil, of course, doesn't want you to pass the test. He wants you to moan and groan and fail the test. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Some trials are brought on us by the devil. And I'm just going to use a fishing analogy. The devil waves some bait in front of you. Whatever it is that you want, maybe some illegal money that you shouldn't get. The guy says, well, look, I know the company's bookkeeping system. We can take this $5,000. No one can ever know. Be our secret. You know, or there may be many other ways people can be baited and trapped by your own human nature. Sort of like a dumb fish who bites the bait but doesn't see that it's a hook inside. I think that's how the devil looks at people. I'll bait them. Maybe it's something to appeal to their vanity and pride, or their jealousy or envy or greed or lust, whatever the bait is. And we have to go through some of those trials and repent and learn what we need to learn there as well. Remember, all God's laws are good for us. So anything God says is bad, know it's danger ahead, avoid it. But the devil wants us to not trust God. But we have to learn to trust God. Now, I'm not going to read the verses, but if you were to go to Numbers 14, 22 to 23, Israel faced 10 tests in the desert in that first year or so of Moses. They failed all 10 of them. Every time God would bring them to the test, not enough water. What would they do? Would they say, well, let's pray to God. I'm sure he'll get us through it. Don't worry about it. They started moaning and groaning. Let's stone Moses and kill Moses and pick a leader and go back to the slavery of Egypt. You think, are they kidding? It's in there. Or this manna, you know, manna from heaven. I guess it's like vanilla wafers. That's not good enough. We want meat. Fried and sizzling and, you know, like fried chicken or something. And they're mad. And there are a lot of those tests. Or maybe the one that I think was a straw that broke the back as far as God's test was. The spies came back from the promised land and told the Israelites, at least 10 of the 12 did. They said, it's a beautiful land. Now, it may not look that beautiful anymore, but it was a gorgeous land back then. The whole Middle East used to be, well, it was just a great place. You'll hear about how beautiful the Euphrates River was. It's not that anymore, but it was beautiful then. They said, it's a beautiful land, beautiful. But the people are big and strong, even some giants. I mean, these people are tough. There's no way that we can beat them. Now, remember, God had just destroyed Egypt. And most of their elite army in the Red Sea, and those people had seen miracle after miracle. And yet, they had no faith in God. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron again. You know, the same old story. They moaned and they groaned. They had no trust. And that generation, now Moses saved them from God during the men. He was so mad with them. But that generation had to die in the desert. Now their kids went in 40 years later. But that generation failed every test God gave them. They had no vision. They couldn't see beyond a glass of water in their hand. They just couldn't see anything accurately. We don't want to be like the first generation Israelites. No trust in God, no faith. It's always moan and groan, and I want to go back to the world. And there's such a thing as exit strategy, where if you want to go back to the world, you can find some exit strategies and go back to the world. Pick some doctrine that you can use as a wedge issue, or I don't like so-and-so, and I don't like Dr. Ricks, that's my excuse. You know, don't let me be your excuse. You know, or whoever you don't like. It's bigger than that. You know, it's bigger than that. But don't be like the Israelites who grumble and moan and groan all the time. Let me tell you another story of misunderstanding. It's a corny one, but I like it anyway. This man is on his deathbed. He has his two sons, his neighbor next door, and his wife. And as he's on his deathbed, and the nurse is there, he says, Bob, I want you to take my buildings over in Chateau Estates. And Jim, I want you to take my buildings over there in Shaker Heights. My wife, if you can take those nice houses on Lakeshore Drive, his neighbor, I want you to take the buildings in downtown. And the nurse says, wow, your husband must have been a very successful, hardworking, and generous man, giving all this property to his kids and his wife and his even his neighbor. His wife says, generous, wealthy. He just has a big paper route. That's how bad the Israelites misunderstood God. They just didn't get it. They really didn't get it. From the golden calf, the whole, all the way through. They're always grumbling. They couldn't see the big picture. Won't read it, but in Hebrews 3, 8 through 10, it talks about how the Israelites were blind. They were blind to God. You know, just B-L-I-N-D, blind. They were just blind. They couldn't see anything. We don't want that kind of lack of vision. We want to be able to see things and to see things accurately so that we don't get discouraged. You know, say, I wish we were bigger and I wish we had more. And, you know, let's face it, the golden age of worldwide was something. We had three colleges, and I'm told this, that at one time, at its peak, the worldwide distributed 8 million magazines all over the world. Let's assume those numbers are probably true. You know, it says, not by might, but by my power, meaning God's power, shall it be done. So it's not going to be done by us building an organization so big it overwhelms the world. I don't know how God's going to finish the end of the work. But I say, don't quit because of what we don't have. Because, you know, you can go to, I mean this respectfully, First Baptist in some big city, and you can probably get a church with thousands of members, indoor running track, divorcees club, financial club, a daycare center, and a whole bunch of other goodies that I hadn't thought to mention. We have to be faithful. Like the Israelites, no matter what, we have to remain faithful in that regard, in that respect. Always rejoice. Always rejoice. Always rejoice. I want to read 1 Thessalonians as my final scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. And sometimes things don't work out, and you get bad breaks in the church and out of the church. Just kind of say, God, whatever the test is, bless me, end it as soon as you can, help me get through it, but I'm going to stay trusting you. I'm going to stay on the positive side. And God will like that. And if you were God and you gave someone a test, and they just said, I don't trust you. Things are going to fall apart. I know you can't solve this problem. You can't take this bad situation to make it better. Or would you rather bless the person who says, I'm not saying I understand this trial. It seems tough. But I know, God, you're in charge. You are going to make it work out. And I am staying positive. But ask God to help you with the problems and the pain and whatever the issues are. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Be positive always. And sometimes you don't get your answer to 3 or 4 or 5 years where it all works out. And I'm not saying that's what you like, but sometimes the world, things go that way. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Every day, unless some emergency, of course, try and pray through our problems. In everything, give thanks. Or one writer said, no matter what, give thanks. I like that translation a little bit better. I mean, either one is right, but no matter what, give thanks. You know, maybe a scary example, but the one that's the greatest in the Bible is Job. You know, when Job hit his worst trial, he thanked God. I mean, later he got all double the blessings and all that sort of thing, but it was tough. But he thanked God. You realize that is a tremendously fabulous spiritual example of Job. He thanked God. No matter what, thank God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I'll just finish with it. Repeat that expression again. No matter what, thank God.